Christian Combat Warriors Bible Study Lesson Number 7, November the 7th, 2013. In the last class, I went through the term soldier and explained to you from 2 Timothy chapter 2 that while the religious and the linguistic crowd and doing the best they can, but not understanding certain issues, obviously, have turned the word soldier around to tell us that we're not soldiers on active duty 24/7, 365 in Christ, Royal Army. They've taken the term and done with it what so many others do. They call it a metamorphic use, metamorphically, one who endures in the cause of Christ, they say. No, it's not metamorphically one who endures in the call of Christ. He is a soldier. It is a position. I will take that to my grave with me, believing that it says God has selected us strategio to be soldiers. We're soldiers in Christ's army. We don't carry guns and weapons and bayonets and march like soldiers do in the world of today, but we function in the spiritual warfare and angelic conflict. If we're a soldier on active duty, it's the enemy that sees us. Stratiotes, S-T-R-A-T-I-O-T-E-S, is never used in the New Testament except for a literal Roman soldier, except they would tell us in 2 Timothy 2:3, and I say that they're full of it, he is a professional soldier. And we need to learn to think like soldiers. Probably one of the greatest honors I ever had in my life was to meet Colonel Robert L. Howard, now with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and to have him for such one point of time on my newsletter mailing list, studying my newsletters. He's with the Lord now. I've been told that Colonel Howard deserves 3 Congressional Medals of Honor from Vietnam, not one, but 3. The one he received was as a first lieutenant in the U.S. Army 5th Special Forces Group Airborne 1st Special Forces, Republic of Vietnam, 30th December 1968. His citation reads, for conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity in action at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty, 1st Lieutenant Howard, then SFC, Sergeant First Class, by the way, distinguished himself while serving as a platoon sergeant in an American Vietnamese platoon, which was on a mission to rescue a missing American soldier in enemy-controlled territory in the Republic of Vietnam. The platoon had left its helicopter landing zone and was moving out on its mission when it was attacked by an estimated 2-company force. During initial engagement, 1st Lieutenant Howard was wounded and his weapon destroyed by the grenade explosion. 1st Lieutenant Howard saw his platoon leader had been seriously wounded and exposed to fire, although unable to walk and weaponless. 1st Lieutenant Howard unhesitatingly crawled through a hail of fire to retrieve his wounded leader. As 1st Lieutenant Howard was administering first aid and removing the officer's equipment, an enemy bullet struck one of his ammunition pouches on the lieutenant's belly, detonating several magazines of ammunition. 1st Lieutenant Howard momentarily sought cover and then realized that he must rejoin his platoon, which had been disorganized by the enemy attack. He began dragging the seriously wounded officer toward the platoon area. Through his outstanding example of indomitable courage and bravery, 1st Lieutenant Howard was able to rally the platoon into an organized defense force. With complete disregard for safety, 1st Lieutenant Howard crawled from his position to position, administering first aid to the wounded, giving encouragement to the defenders, and directing their fire on the encircling enemy. For 3.5 hours, First Lieutenant Howard saw a small force and supporting aircraft successfully repulsed enemy attacks and finally were in sufficient control to permit the landing of rescue helicopters. First Lieutenant Howard personally supervised the loading of his men and did not leave the bullet-swept landing zone until all were aboard safely. First Lieutenant Howard's gallantry in action, his complete devotion to the welfare of his men at risk of his life, were in keeping with the highest tradition of the U.S. military service and reflect great credit on himself, his unit, and the U.S. Army. He went on to be Colonel Robert L. Howard. He was a Ranger officer, a Special Forces officer, and he served with SOG. He was a man who courageously led the battle to make the records of SOG public when they were still being classified, that men could receive the honor that they deserved where they deserved it. Colonel Howard was a believer in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. is with our Lord now. But he is an example to us of what Paul was in the Christian way of life and what others can become, a professional soldier all the way. Paul was a soldier in the Royal Army of God, and he served as one, even in prison, as a prisoner of war. He said, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. He realized that he was still under orders to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not going to be broken in a POW camp called Nero's Prison. And he was not broken there. We've got to learn how to think and function like a soldier in the Royal Army of God. We've got to learn how to press forward to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus and move on one day at a time. One step at a time. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We pray that every person who's assembled here today will do so, wherever they're at in the assembly, to study the word of God, filled with the Spirit and objectivity. Realize as these tapes go out that people will assemble at all at different times and different places, but it's as if they were here today if they're filled with the Spirit. If they're objectively listening to the doctors being taught. And Father, may they be trained to be soldiers in the Royal Army of God. That they may be understand that to be a good ambassador, they have to be a good soldier. To be a good priest, they have to be a good soldier. Because the soldier is the mental attitude that tells them duty, honor, country. And they need to be trained. We pray these things in Christ's name. And even so come, Lord Jesus, amen. Have you ever considered the fact that dictionaries can be unreliable? In The Last Word by John F. McManus in the New American, November the 4th, 2013. This is the 7th, so state's 3 days old. Received it yesterday. Mr. McManus states, I saved a Wall Street Journal article from more than 2 years ago, expecting to reference it at some future time in hopes that I might show fellow Americans how they were being led astray about important matters. The article noted that the dictionary definition of the word inflation has changed. Prior to 2003, most dictionaries would note that inflation occurred when a country prints too much money. But in that year, Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary claimed inflation was a continued rise in the general price level. The older definition would have inflation fighters targeting government. The newer definition paints those who raise prices as the bad guys, the supermarket owners, the fuel distributors, the landlords, and anyone else who finds himself having to charge more for goods and services. Quite a difference. The 1957 unabridged Webster's Dictionary gave the older meaning. It stated that inflation is an increase in the amount of currency in circulation, resulting in a relatively sharp and sudden fall in the values and rise in prices. Based on that definition, increase in the money supply running the printing presses over time would cause everyone's money to lose value, something easily noted by the rising price of virtually everything. Finger-pointing occasionally by the understanding would be aimed at government, the only authorized operator of the printing presses. Research undertaken by Justin Lehart, the author of the Wall Street Journal article, found that in 1864, Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language said of inflation, that is, undue expansion or increase from overissue, said of currency. That's correct, but Lehart then noted that by the mid-20th century, economists and ordinary consumers had become referring to inflation as higher prices, not the cause of rising prices. He didn't add that what should have been added, people are now using the word inflation the wrong way because the established opinion cartel dishonestly uses it the wrong way in order to serve the government interest, changing the definition in the dictionary is simply formalizing the deception. Not only has the definition of inflation been changed, fostering ignorance of dishonest government action, the important difference between a republic such as the one carefully created by American founders and democracy, the form of government detested by these same founders, has been smothered in its place. The republic as a seat of rule of law has been gradually undermined in favor of democracy, insistent on the primacy of a majority at the expense of law and the minority. Hardly a day goes by when one notes government officials, media heavyweights, and educators blithely regulating the falsehood that America is a democracy. Many professors, politicians, and pundits who tout democracy don't like to be shown the definition of the word as it was supplied by the U.S. Army. Listen to this, the U.S. Army 1928 Manual of Citizenship Training. In part, that document says the democracy is, this is the quote within the quote, a government of the masses, resulting in mobocracy. Attitude toward property is communistic. Results is demagogism, license, agitation, discontent, anarchy. End of the quote within the quote. And I'm going to stop for a minute. Notice the U.S. Army manual in 1928 of citizenship training. Denounce the meaning of democracy and the idea that we're an American government. I repeat, it says a government of the masses resulting in mobocracy, attitude toward property and communistic, results in demagogism, license, agitation, discontent, and anarchy. Before I get back to the article, how many times have I told you people, have you heard me say that the United States was founded as a republic, not a democracy? A democracy is mobocracy. So I'm not the only one that reads and studies and finds out and gets definitions and searches out things. Back to the article by Mr. McManus. Skip ahead to the 1983 Random House on the Bridge Dictionary and see it telling us that democracy is government by the people, even boldly stating the United States and Canada are democracies. Under this definition, there is no need for a body of law such as a constitution that establishes a true republic. If the government system is democracy, just poll the people and do whatever they demand. The importance attached to the true meaning of the words cannot be overstated. Torturing their meaning invites you serious mischief, such as the inability of the most Americans to insist that the government and the Federal Reserve cease diluting the value of money, or having the people understand the justifiable condemnation of democracy because, as history clearly shows, it leads to mob rule and the end of freedom. Who decides? What does a word really mean, and what do the words in any law mean? Regarding law, Thomas Jefferson said, we should always return to the time when the law was enacted to discover its meaning, instead of trying what meaning may be squeezed out of the text or invented against it. Today, someone who owns his opinion is derisively referred to as an originalist or the mossback Neanderthal, but nothing else makes sense. Both inflation and democracy are leading to the destruction of our nation. Essentially a thieving process that robs money of its value, inflation leads to economic chaos and causes men to beg for totalitarian controls. Democracy brings on political chaos that leads inevitably to pleas for similar totalitarian controls. Remember ever that you're not supposed to conclude that substantive changes in the meaning of these words occurred because of deliberate design. That would make you a conspiracy theorist. The most ingregarious of all today's political spheres, though being correct can sometimes make one lonely, it's better to be lonely and enjoy freedom than to share togetherness in a tyranny, end of Mr. McManus's argument. His article, which is very good because it points out the changing meaning of words, which I've done to you, and this is what's happened. The English language is called a fluent language. That means people can play games with it any way they want to. And this, my friend, is what's happened in relationship to the spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict. Games have been played. We find ourselves in a serious situation, and we need to get serious about what's going on in the world around us. We need training, and the training demands that we understand where we're at in church history and where we're going in church history. We need to learn how to survive, how to advance in the Father's protocol plan of the ages. We're soldiers. I introduced you to that concept in the Royal Army of God. A soldier needs to learn to think and act like a soldier. And this is where we're at today. In the last class, as we ran out of time, I want to reread you what I was giving you. And having set everyone in his proper place, this was the relationship that Paul had dealt with concerning his husbands, wives, marriage, parents, children, masters, servants. He pressed the same in all these. Having set everyone in his proper place about the particular duty as a wise general, after he has ranged his army and drawn them forth into a rank and file, he makes the following speech at the head of this Ephesians camp, all in marital phrase as best suited the Christian calling, which is continued warfare with the world and the prince of this world. The speech itself contains two parts. First, a short but sweet and powerful encouragement, Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Secondly, the other part is spent in several directions for the managing of the war, for the fighting of the war, the more successful, with the same motives here and there sprinkled among them. Ephesians 6, verses 11 through 20. Paul makes his appeal. He makes his appeal to his troops. Be strong in the Lord. He wants them to think militarily. And over the years, God has raised up men who saw the issue of the spiritual warfare and tried to warn people of where we're at and what we're doing. We're faced with great warfare. But they're few and far between. Pastors are too busy playing games to train the troops to understand what they're doing. Ephesians is an introduction of the concept of it. Now, in the last class, we pointed out to you the elite warriors of the ancient Roman Empire, or in one of the earlier classes that we've taught on this, were called the trierae. Battle-hardened soldiers engaged the enemy. Each man knew to do one thing: take one square yard of ground, clear it, advance. Take one square yard of ground, clear it, advance. Trierae never retreated. They held their ground until victory or death. Their cry was stete, S-T-E-T-E in the Greek. Stand firm. Stand firm is what Paul has given us to do. To stand firm like Colonel Bob Howard did as Sergeant First Class Bob Howard there in Vietnam. He did on other occasions. Standing firm in the Lord. Now, we have to come to understand the Apostle Paul favored the analogy of Christian life was that the believer was a warrior and a soldier of faith. He brought this analogy because the spiritual warfare is real, though he didn't bring it simply because it made a good analogy and it was excitable or something like that. Paul used military terminology in almost all his letters. In the Philippians epistle, he used it heavier than anything else. The reason has to do with the history and population of the city of Philippi. The name of Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great, Philippi built a strategic point between Europe and Asia. From the very beginning, it was a military outpost. Philippi was made a Roman colony and eventually became a retirement center for Roman military personnel. We point this out to you. The Philippian church was one of the greatest churches of the first century, in large part because these believers recognized that Paul was a general officer in command. And we have pointed out to you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the commander-in-chief of the Royal Army of God. He is the top general. He's the commander-in-chief, the five-star general, we could say. His chief of staff and entire general staff is God the Holy Spirit, another five-star general. One is a staff officer, one is a field commander. The Holy Spirit is a staff officer to handle all of his general staff. We went through the introduction of that. We're going to come back to that in greater detail when we study more of the work of the Holy Spirit and what he's actually doing and functioning in relationship to you and I and to the spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict. But there has to be an organization. In Philippians 1, 1 and 2, Paul says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus and all saints, all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. In order to function, any organization must have three things: a system of authority, clearly defined policies, and objectives. An authority, the first thing a believer must understand, if he is to be effective, is the plan of God, is the authority. What is it? What does it come from? From whom does the believer receive his orders? How is he to know what are his duties? In Paul's first words in the Philippians, we see three aspects of authority. Authority requires humility. Paul's Hebrew name was Saulus Benjamin Tarsus. Saulus was his name given to him. Paul says he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, the tribe of Benjamin. I believe that Saul was descended, that Paul was descended from the line of Saul. Jonathan had a crippled up son who lived and found grace from David. I can't prove it, I just believe it, because Saul was so proud of the name Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the tribe of Saul, and the name of Saul, King Saul, was the only king that the Benjamite tribe produced, as you know. All the power and do anything. Civil War put David in power. Abner attempted to go around David and failed. God's anointed was David. It was the tribe of Benjamin. He was born in Tarsus. But he took the name of Paul. Saulus means mighty. Saulus, Paulus, Benjamites. Midas became mighty in the human realm, advancing beyond his contemporaries in the faith in Judaism. Look at Galatians 1:14. And profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Paul stood at the top of the line among these people. After he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul realized what he was not as big as he thought. In time, he became using the name Paulus. He added the fourth name, meaning small or little. We've talked to the difference between the nomen, the cognomen, and all in down there. He did the very obvious of some of the Romans, like the generals who added to their name. One added Asiaticus and one added Africanus to his name, whole continent. Paul took Saulus, meaning small. Authority requires humility. Authority means service. Paul began by pointing not to his own authority, but to his submission to authority, says Paul the Apostle in Philippians. Apostolos in the Greek. Paul and Timotheus are servants of Jesus Christ. The doulos, the bond slave, not Paul the Apostle. Doulos means a voluntary slave. We've taken you through the whole doctrine of slavery many years ago. Some of you were there for it. Paul became a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ by regeneration. Today belongs to the Savior of the world, and his job to do is the work of his master. He is committed to him. Paul has made himself a slave. Now go over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 and read. Of chapter 3, verse 1 first. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. The prisoner. Paul goes further than slave and says, I'm a prisoner in Ephesians. I want you to consider this word for a minute and what we have here. Paul says, I'm a prisoner. I'm in prison. Desmios, D-E-S-M-I-O-S. Primary denotes binding, bound. That is a noun, the person bound, a captive, a prisoner. It comes from deo, meaning D-E-O, meaning to bind, to be placed in bonds. Now, the priest at Jerusalem of Acts 5 was controlled by the prison at Jerusalem in Acts 5 was controlled by the priest and was probably attached to the high priest's palace or the temple. Paul was imprisoned at Jerusalem in the fort Antonia in Acts 23:10, and Caesarea and Herod's praetorium in 23:35, and then in Rome, first under house arrest in Acts, and then probably when his second imprisonment in the Tullianum dungeon. But Paul was in prison, and Paul says, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Jews, not the prisoner of Nero, but the prisoner of Jesus Christ, chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Now, here he uses kurios, there he uses Jesu Christu. Interesting. By the time you get to chapter 4, where he's getting ready to make doctrine practical, Paul has moved it up to the divine side. So kurios represents the deity of Christ. Jesus is humanity, and Christos is office. Christ is saying, I am, in chapter 3, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. In my other words, in my work as an apostle and servant of Jesus Christ, I'm a prisoner for doing my duty to Jesus Christ, my commander-in-chief, my Lord and Savior. But when he gets to chapter 4, verse 1, you've got to change, because now he's a prisoner of kurios. In other words, he says, I'm a prisoner because of the sovereignty of God, is what he's trying to say here. It's the Father's directive will for me to be in prison at this point of time. And I believe Paul entered prison because, the way he did, because he was outside the permissive will of the Father. We've taught all that in the past. He's going to Jerusalem when he shouldn't and the things that happened there. But here we find him saying, ultimately, I'm a prisoner by the decree of the sovereignty of God. That's what he's saying. The Father's decreed will and the Son is carrying it out. This shows the humility that comes with genuine authority. It allows someone to serve. Authority means service. Paul points out that he is a slave. A slave does what he's told to do in Philippi. In Rome, Paul says he's a prisoner. As a prisoner, Paul wrote the great epistles, as we saw, Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, during his first imprisonment. We have here a very unique impact here out of these four epistles. We have the whole concept of the spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict placed in front of us. Authority requires humility if you're going to function correctly. Now, I have read by those who disliked him that they felt very strongly that Douglas MacArthur and George S. Patton were arrogant men. I do not believe that they were arrogant in the sense that we think of arrogance. I think they were professional soldiers. They had some of the egotism that goes with all professional officers. I don't question that at all. That rise to the heights of what they did. But there was a humility in them in the fact that they were committed students of military science, the science of warfare. And they never stopped being military students. They never stopped preparing themselves to do their job by advanced training. They humbled themselves. They didn't reach the point, well, you know, I've been a pastor for 30 years now, or they could say I've been a general or a colonel or whatever, you know. I don't need all this training and all this stuff. I don't need to study so deep. I want to have games. I want to organize church ball teams and church golf tournaments. And I want to have playtime at the church and all the other things that we can do, and I want to sit back and slide into my retirement. Now, there's people, because they don't see what's around them. You know what I look out and see? You know what my ministry tells me about? I see a dear pastor friend of mine who can't pastor anymore but still does some things down in Colorado sitting in a wheelchair. Sitting in a wheelchair. A man who once drove out of his at least 100 miles out of his way to visit me, encourage me. I see a pastor struggling in place after place, small congregations, trying to give doctrine to his congregation so he can patch up the wounded and keep going. Saints sanctified and holy. Believers not always holy in their practice, but they're always holy in their position in Christ. Spiritual holiness demands the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul here speaks to the overseers, one of the titles in Philippians chapter 1 in the church. And he's laying groundwork for military warfare that comes out of Ephesians. As I said, Philippians, I believe, was written second down there. He uses the term here, episkopois kai diakonois, episkopois, the bishops, the overseers, with the connective conjunction kai and diakonios, D-I-A-K-O-N-I-O-S, ministers, which we get the word for the deacon and all in down there. However, I think he's emphasized the fact that the pastors have to oversee the deacons. There has to be a chain of command. You know, this is the only place that would be addressed directly to deacon in Scripture, where Paul is as far as the address of epistles. So what we have here then is Paul, I believe, addressing the pastors, as overseers over everything that goes on in the local assembly. The pastor would be the captain of the local military company from the military, since the word. Every local church is a military training camp. It's a special operations behind the scenes military training camp. It's not a training camp for temporal life crusades. It's a training camp for spiritual living, for having impact in the spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict. Deacons are NCOs, non-commissioned officers. Deacons, the word deacon, as you know, was originally given to a group of men for the purpose of waiting on tables. That was their job. They were to wait on tables and feed the widows and all there in Jerusalem. Now, today, we take it differently. Diakonos, when seeing this word deacon, primarily denotes a servant, whether of doing servile work or as a tenant rendering free service with particular reference to his character. The word is probably connected, according to Vine, with the verb diako, D-I-O-K-O, to hasten after, pursue. Perhaps originally said of a runner. It recurs in the New Testament of domestic service in John 2, 5, and 9. The civil ruler in Romans 13, 4, of Christ in Romans 15, 8, Galatians 2, 17, the followers of Christ in relationship to the Lord, John 12, 26, Ephesians 6, 21, Colossians 1, 7, 4, 7. The followers of Christ in relation to one another in Matthew 20, 26, 23, 11, Mark 9, 35, 10, 43. The servant of Christ in the work of preaching and teaching in 1 Corinthians 3, 5, 2 Corinthians 3, 6, 6, 4, 11, 23, Ephesians 3, 7, Colossians 1, 23, 25, 1 Thessalonians 3, 2, 1 Timothy 4, 6. Those who serve in the churches, Romans 16, 1, use an apostle here only in the New Testament for a woman, the deaconesses, which doesn't necessarily mean organized deaconesses, as some people think. But if you want to organize them, that's all right. Philippians 1, 1, 1 Timothy 3, 8, and 12. False apostles are servants of Satan, 2 Corinthians 11, 15. Once diakonos is used, where apparently angels are attended in Matthew 22:13. Verse 3, where men are intended, doulos is used. Now, diakonos is, generally speaking, is to be distinguished from doulos, the bondservant, the slave. Diakonos views a servant in relationship to his work. I want you to notice that doulos views him in relationship to his master. According to Vine, I agree with that. We have here the emphasis upon service then. People need to be trained so they know how to serve. People need to be trained so they know how to serve. We have authority here with service. Paul became a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he took up responsibility. And he passes that responsibility on to the pastors as the overseers of all the ministry that goes out of a local church. With study of the New Testament, we draw an organizational chart for a local church in the day of Paul. Paul, as an apostle, was an authority. There are no apostles today. Apostle Paul was a general officer. Now remember that the apostles, by gift and office, held the highest ranks. The equivalent in military language to an apostle that I see in a military chain of command would be this. The Lord Jesus Christ is the commander-in-chief, the five-star general. The Holy Spirit has accepted the rank of chief of staff and does his entire staff's work, and this takes the place of all four-star generals, though the Holy Spirit technically you could say is a five-star general too, because he's eternal God like the Son. He has a total equality of it, but his function is a total general staff. All right, 12 men, including Matthias, hold the office of apostle and the spiritual gift of apostle primarily to the Jews, as we've taught. Now, whether you believe he was an apostle or not, Matthias, it doesn't matter to me. The apostles believe that he was, and Scripture says that they recognized him at it. It doesn't say ever that they reputed him for it. And those who say, well, he never appears in Scripture again, they better check on the rest of that list, except for Peter, James, and John. None of the rest of them ever appear in Scripture again either. And then Paul comes in as the 13th apostle, the apostle of double blessing, based upon the concept that comes out of the two sons of Joseph, from which two tribes of Israel came, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now these men could be said to be major generals. Division commanders. They held the gift of apostle, and they held the office of an apostle. 13 of them. There are a group of other men in Scripture called apostles. Not all of them are named. Some of them are named, but all of them are named. These are men that I believe had the spiritual gift of apostle, but not the office of an apostle. I've taught this elsewhere, and the reason I've done this, if you're new or never heard me teach this, maybe if we come back to chain of command in greater detail, we start explaining the whole general staff of God, we'll clarify that in more detail. These men would be brigadier generals, though. They functioned under the men who had both gift and office, but they had the gift without the office. Barnabas is one of them. Silas is one of them. There are others that are named. Timothy is named as one. Luke and Jude, as writers of Scripture, are undoubtedly two of them that would fit into this group. The writer of Hebrews, Apollos was counted as one among them. We know that from Corinthians, along with Barnabas. The four half-brothers of the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know how many there were, but they were men of gift, but not of office. The office was restricted to the 12 for Jerusalem, Israel, and the 13th, Paul, who was said to be the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle of second blessing. Or double blessing, I should say, to make it more clear to you. Now, the prophets, those who had the gift of prophet, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, first apostles and the prophets, these men would be your field great officers. These were men who went out and taught doctrine not yet recorded in Scripture. It was more foretelling than foretelling. They were explaining Scripture had not yet been recorded. They were given the same doctrines. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. We read a fascinating statement. Paul was chosen to record the doctrines that relate to dispensational theology. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. He was put in prison for one thing, to write and explain to us dispensational theology as it relates to the mystical body of Christ, were we neither Jew nor Gentile. He said, if you have heard of the dispensation or the stewardship of the grace of God, that's why I call it the grace of God the Father. The full name of it, because Theos there is the Father, speaks of the Father, which is given me to you. Where Paul was receive his doctrine specifically for him. How that by revelation he made known unto me a mystery, as I write afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Notice this. The chi, what we have there in the Greek is, it is revealed, apigaluphe, tois, hagias, apostolos, atu, chi, prophetas, en pneumata. As now, I could have added the words host noon at the beginning of it, as now it was revealed to the holy apostles and prophets of him, atu, in spirit. Now the prophets received this teaching too, so they were the general officers. Prophets, depending upon where God used them and how they used them, would represent colonels, lieutenant colonels, and majors, we would say today. They were the field grade officers. Now there are no prophets, because the Bible's complete. There are no apostles. They're all in heaven. All the prophets are in heaven. Therefore, the highest rank is the captain, the company commander. Our local churches are companies, and the company commander is a captain, an equivalent military rank. Now, the company commander may be a company of two or three, or it may be a company of 40 or 50, whatever. But the pastor's primary job is to train the troops. So he's a training officer, the captain. He doesn't send his troops out and give them their individual assignments, say, go, 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 go. That's legalism. What he does is he teaches them the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit gives them their orders of the day and sends them out. The Holy Spirit is the adjutant. He passes down the orders. He's the adjutant general. Remember, I pointed out to you, he's within every one of us. And every person goes out. Now, we're a special operations unit because we're operating behind enemy lines. We're in the angelic conflict, so we're in the satanic world system. So our geographical location, the geographical will of God, is different for us at different times, even if we're in the same geographical location. What happens? The husband moves out into God's geographical location and goes to work. The wife may work. The wife may stay home and clean the house or whatever. They have children at home, and children move out to their to schools or whatever, unless they're being homeschooled or whatever. All these things take part in the will of God for things. The Holy Spirit has to guide and lead. But the husband functions on his job. He's in one place. Other believers function other places. Each member of the local church carries the responsibility to be a Christian soldier everywhere he goes. But he has to be trained to think like one and to do it. You don't know how much it tears my heart out to hear a pastor start to teach something, and he makes an example, which I may or may not think is that good of an example, but immediately somebody makes a joke about it. They have to be funny. There's no seriousness in this thing. I look at families that are totally dysfunctional. Their children are so far out of the protocol plan of God, it's not even funny. I'm talking about adult children in many cases. And these people are playing religious games in church. They go to church on Sunday morning. They go to church whatever else, Sunday night if they have it. They go whatever else the church may have. I see it all over America. I mean, I hear about it from other pastors. Other years I don't see it by traveling, but I see it by the eyes of the soul as I read, study, and look and observe. We're living in a strange world. We have duties and responsibilities. The pastor teaches. The deacons are to make things easy for the pastor to teach. Make it easy for the people to be trained. There is no deacon board in church. There is no power board authority situation sitting up there. Whether you organize a formal board or whatever, it doesn't matter to me how you do things. The whole thing is to keep the local organization, the local church, functioning in an organized system. was studying the New Testament, we draw an organizational chart for the church of Paul's day and today, though. Paul, as an apostle, was the authority. Apostles received direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ, so the authority was based on the spoken word of God. Once the canon of Scripture was complete, around AD 100, the authority was in the Word, so the office of apostle ceased to exist. 96 AD, John wrote the book of Revelation somewhere between 100 and 105 AD, 98 at the earliest. He departed to be with our Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God became the ultimate authority. Then you come the pastors, the deacon, and the saints are members of the congregation. Now we must understand the Lord Jesus Christ is our commander-in-chief. Submission to Christ is submission to God the Father. God is not a respecter of persons, so as rank and file, we're all equal. We have different spiritual gifts. We have different spiritual assignments. The Father's policy is always and only grace. Grace means everything that God is able to do for you because Jesus died on the cross. Unless you understand that, you will never amount to anything in the Christian life because only grace gives honor to God. Anything else, any system of works, is an attempt to take from God the Father the honor that belongs to Him alone and take from the Lord Jesus Christ all the honor that the Son is determined, the Father is determined to give to the Son. The way the Father deals with you and I at the moment we receive Christ is the way the Father deals with you and I for the rest of our life. We're saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're told to walk in the same way that we received Him. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 6. And you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. We are to walk in Christ. We're not to walk in ourselves. All right, in the Greek we have hosun paralabete ton Christon isun ton kurion. As therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, think about this carefully. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, your personal Savior? I would assume you wouldn't be listening to me if you haven't. I can't imagine people wanting to listen to me that are not born-again believers in Jesus Christ. It would never make sense to me at all that they wouldn't want to do that. All right. So, you've received Christ. All right, we have the subordinating conjunction host here, plus un, which is a hyper-ordinating conjunction. And the two go together as therefore. As therefore. Paul is going to make a major emphasis here. And our problem is that we don't always want to see the emphasis of what Paul is going to make here. Because this destroys the whole idea of church-organized programism and for a legalistic system of the Christian way of life. If you do this, you're a wonderful Christian. If you don't do this, you're not a wonderful Christian. And this is the way and the only way you're allowed to do anything in the Christian life. Hoson paralabete is the second aorist active indicative here of paralabano, P-A-R-A-L-A-M-B-A-N-O. It's used in the same sense in 1 Thessalonians 4:1 and Philippians 4:9. Both manthano and paralabano is like Manthano is used in, to learn in 1:7. As therefore you received. Look back at Philippians. Let's look at the verse here then. Philippians, 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Those of you who were just in our last study, you just went through this and we exegeted it word for word. Finally then, brethren, we request you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. Now, Paul desires that the full use of the intellect in grasping the great mysteries of Christ is called for, that full and balanced exercise of all one's mental palaces and what they're dealing with here. Paul wants these believers, as therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord. Ton Christon Isu Ton Kurion, as we said. Christon is the accusative. First we have Ton, T-O-N, the accusative masculine singular definite article, plus the accusative masculine singular noun for Christon, Christon. Christ, Isu, I-E-S-O-U-N, accusative masculine singular noun for Jesus. Christu Isu, Christon Ison, I'm sorry. Ton, again, the accusative masculine singular definite article. Kurion, K-U-R-I-O-N, accusative masculine singular noun for Lord. So we've got the entire thing here in the Greek. Is therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord. In, E-N, dative, locative preposition, onto, A-U-T-O, the third person singular dative masculine pronoun. This peculiar phrase, by the way, ton Christon, ison, ton Kurion, is nowhere else used by Paul. We have often ho Christos, the Christ or Messiah, in Philippians 1:5, Isu Christos, Jesus Christ, Christos Isu, and Christ Jesus. Ho Kurios Isu, the Lord, very often, but nowhere else is Ho Christos Isus and Isus Ho Kurios. Hence it is plain that Paul here meets the two forms of Gnostic heresy about the person of Christ, the recognition of the historical Jesus and his actual humanity against docetic Gnostic, the identity of Christ or Messiah with the historical Jesus against the Cerinthian Gnostics and the acknowledgement of him as Lord. As therefore you receive Christ, that is the Messiah, Jesus the Lord, you were taught right. He says then, in autoi peripatete, walk in him. In him walk. In the sphere of him, and the verb here is the second person plural, present active imperative. We have a mandate here. We have an imperative here. Present tense, continuous action at the present time. Active voice, the subject produces the action of the verb, and the root word verb is peripateo, P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. Just like you walked in Christ, you were saved in grace in Christ, you walk by grace in Christ. The Christian way of life can never be separated from our personal relationship to Jesus Christ. And this is the concept of military thinking. This is the concept of diplomatic corps thinking. This is the concept of priestly thinking. The policy depends upon us looking and following Jesus Christ. We're to walk in him. We're to march in line with Christ. How can we fulfill any ministry God gives us? One way, grace. Depend upon the Father to supply all of our needs. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all of your needs in Christ Jesus. Our point man is God the Holy Spirit. You understand what a point man is? He's the one that goes out in front of you and clear and runs the trail. He's the trailblazer for you. I don't know if the United States Army still has Pathfinder School or not. There was a time when the Army had Pathfinder School. If the Army, I don't know what the Army schools are these days. I haven't looked at seen listings of them in a long time now. But I can remember the days of Jungle Warfare School, Mountain Warfare School, Airborne School, of course. But you had Pathfinder School. I'm sure somebody's getting the Pathfinder trainings in there and those concepts of what they are. Pathfinder concepts become very clear. And what you need to do in some of the training, and I know that they go into for Delta Force, for Special Forces, Rangers, for the concepts of I'm sorry, I got my throat caught for a minute there. Navy SEALs, Recon Marines, Vietnam SOG units, LRPs, Long Range Reconnaissance Patrols. The point man's out in front. Romans 8:14 tells us that the Holy Spirit is our point man. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Led. The Spirit of God has to be out in front of us, leading us. We have to follow Him if we're going to function as the Son of God. If not, we're a child. We have here, interestingly enough, huios. H-U-I-O-S, a son, huios here in the Greek, not technon. It's interesting. Look at 8:16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children, technon, T-E-K-N-O-N, a child, the adolescent and younger children of God. Verse 17, and if children, technon, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, then we may be also glorified with Him. But in verse 14, it's technon's sons. In Galatians 4, 1 and 7, we have the contrast between the child and the son. Galatians 4, 1. Now I say that as heirs, as long as he is a child, differ nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The issue is growing up and becoming a son. All right, when we become a son, we are led by the Spirit. The Spirit moves out on point and takes the lead for us. He points the way that we need to go. And we have to learn how to follow Him and follow His direction and let Him take us where we need to go. Not where we want to go. Now this is spiritual warfare, so this is spiritual leadership. He's leading by the Word of God. And as He leads by the Word of God, He's pointing the way each day differently for every single believer. I want you to consider that. Each one of us are being led differently throughout the day because we face different trials and different tests. We have different places to go, to work, to do all the different things that we may have to say and do in a given day. Now, we have to, when we recognize the unique concept here of where we're at as sons of God, and that we're being led by Him, not by ourselves, He leads us through Scripture. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The Holy Spirit guides us through the use of Bible doctrine to show us what to do. All right, you say, well, I got to go to work this morning. The Spirit don't lead me to work. I get in my car and I drive to work. Well, if you got up this morning and you reported to the Holy, to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, or through by the Lord Jesus Christ, you report to Him, and you said, this is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Present accounted for, sir. I've confessed my sin. I'm filled with the Spirit. We have here as an explanatory guard in Romans 8:14, Paul shows what we really are when we live this way, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God. Here, Paul drops the if and does not write if we're led by the Spirit of God. He makes a new statement here, as many as, meaning these alone. But it is not the purpose to include any of the Romans as possibly not being led by God the Spirit, for Paul at once says that they are having received an adoption spirit. He points out that the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, we become a child of God. He's advancing the concept, though, of the Holy Spirit, because we are to live by the will of God. We're to do the will of the Lord if we're to redeem the time. Ephesians 5 makes this clear. Paul here clearly distinguishes the Holy Spirit in such a way as to distinguish him from our human spirit. God's Spirit is the cause I epicenes in all our spirit does. The dative is that agent who leads us. And aguntai is passive, or being led is durative, led all along. Being led involves obedience. The truth is not to be overlooked to the fact that although the Spirit dwells in us, verse 9, and thus leads us by inward prompting, he does so only by means of the outward written word. To be sure, the word is also in us, it abides in us, John 5:38. Knowing this way does the Spirit lead us. So in other words, you've got to have doctrine and residency. You've got to be filled with the Spirit. You've got to have objectivity, and you've got to move out and say, what's my assignment today? What is my assignment today? What would you have me to do today? Along the way down there, am I going to have any divine appointments? Am I going to come in contact with someone I need to share the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ with? Am I going to have someone that I can encourage along the way? Am I going to give an offer to give a helping hand to someone who needs a helping hand? What should I do? Where should I go? Now, the Spirit will show us the way. But only he can show us the way. That's why we have aguntai in the passive voice for it. We'll pick up here in the next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of